I've read this before, but everyone here who has raised a child or, like myself, has recently babysat a grandchild knows that one of the first words that children learn is the word mine. So, some years ago, I came across this little piece called Property Laws of a Toddler. The subtitle was Evidences of Original Sin. Here are the top 10 property laws of a toddler. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours. If I am doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you are playing with it and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And finally, if it's broken, it's yours. It starts early. It seems innate to our stuffing to be enamored with stuff. I thought about that recently as I read an article about William Randolph Hearst in California. The Hearst Castle is now a museum. William Randolph Hearst loved stuff. He collected stuff from all over the world and put them in his castle. And when I say stuff, I'm talking about things like a 3,500-year-old Egyptian statue, or hand-carved ceilings from medieval Europe, tapestries from ancient times. He had a Roman fount brought over and put beside his swimming pool. Some of the greatest works of art in history are in the Hearst Castle. He had to build this castle to accommodate all of his stuff. It was over 90,000 square feet. He collected stuff for 88 years. He was a stuffaholic, and then he died. Rather short-sighted, don't you think? And now, thousands of people every year go out to California and walk through his house, and they say, wow, he sure did have a lot of stuff. But no amount of stuff is going to keep you from dying. Then what? That, I think, was the message of one of the most amazing stories Jesus ever told. We're studying these stories that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. And what's so unique about them is you read these characters and you have to get to the end to figure out if they are actually good, bad, or ugly. And this one, particularly, is going to give us a lot of stuff to think about. I want us to read this in just a moment, but first, before we get there, you need to know that Jesus sees stuff through a different lens than we do. And that is one thing that constantly frustrated the critics of Christ. It wasn't just his view of sinners, it was his view of stuff. He was constantly turning upside down the prevailing value system. Remember last week we read these verses and they set up the story that we're about to read in chapter 16. The Pharisees, who loved money, built a theology that justified loving money, and they sneered at Jesus. And it says in Luke 16, verse 15, he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Jesus says, I see stuff in a completely different way. He lived in a day when people thought prosperity was proof of piety. If you had a lot of stuff, it proved that God was on your side. And Jesus turned that kind of thinking upside down. Look at these verses. Verse 20 in Luke chapter 6 says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Not will be someday when you die in the future. Yours is right now the kingdom of God. Or how about this? In Luke chapter 18, verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The poor have the kingdom of God now, but it is very hard for the rich to get there. In chapter 9, he said, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus says, you people love stuff so much that you think and do some crazy stuff. An example of this was years back when a woman in California named Elsie Poncher wanted to raise some capital to be able to pay off her home. You know how she did it? She sold her husband's crypt. Her husband, back in the 50s, had been friends with Joe DiMaggio. And when DiMaggio and Marilyn Monroe divorced, he no longer planned to have his remains put in the crypt above hers. She died in 1962, so Richard bought the crypt, and that's where his remains were. Elsie said, well, I'll remove his remains and put them over in mine, and I'll just be cremated. And I will auction off the crypt above the remains of Marilyn Monroe. And so she did. And someone bought it for $4.6 million so that they could put their dead body on top of the dust of a once famous person. That's crazy stuff. Death is the great equalizer. No amount of stuff can change that. But I did not say that eternity is the equalizer. No, death is the equalizer. But Jesus did not teach that there was equity in eternity. So he tells this story that gives us a lot of stuff to think about. And it starts in verse 19 of chapter 16. And it says this, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, I'm pausing here because I want you to understand that they knew exactly what he was saying. In that day, there was this linen that was made in Egypt that only the very rich could buy. It was basically underwear. This guy spends more on his underwear than most people spend to survive. This guy is filthy rich. Continue along with me, picking up in verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. And send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And just a quick side note, a little while later, a man named Lazarus will be raised from the dead, and Jesus' critics still won't believe. What a story. Jesus deliberately put some contrast in this story that he wants us to notice. You've got one man who is licked by dogs, and one man who is licked by flames. One man who just wants some crumbs, and another man who just wants a drop of water. You've got one man who is locked out by a gate, and another man who is kept out by a gulf. And what is particularly significant is one man is given a name, and the other man is just described. Almost as if to suggest he never lived up what it meant to be a human being. Remember, this is a culture that believed that race and privilege were God's favor. This man was a Jew. He said, "Father Abraham," and he was rich. And if you were a Jew and you were rich, then that is your get into heaven card. Everybody knows that. This is some crazy stuff. Jesus never mentions any great law breaking in this man's life. He didn't steal from people. As far as we know, he was diligent in observing the rituals of the Jewish faith. He went to synagogue. He knew the Torah. No, the stuff of his sin was the sinful use of his stuff. And before we go any further, I have to deal with a problem, because some of you aren't listening because you don't think you are rich. Some years ago, I came across this piece by William Boyce. He said, "Dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young man and his obviously wrong choice. But it has me thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car. He could not have any surgery. He could not turn on a light or buy penicillin or watch TV or wash dishes in running water or type a letter or mow a lawn or fly in an airplane or sleep on an inner spring mattress or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I?" If when you leave today and you have a home to go to, if you have a car, doesn't matter what kind of shape it's in, if sometime today you can turn on a faucet and drink safe water, if you can go somewhere today and take the clothes that you are wearing off and you have more that you can actually put on, if you have a hobby, then you are in the top 1% of people on this planet right now. This story is for you. And I want to tell you three things that this guy never saw. First, he never saw the opportunity of treasure. Now, he knew there was a beggar at his gate because he knew his name. And by the way, Lazarus's poverty was not the rich man's fault, but it was his God-provided opportunity. Because God gives his blessings to us that he might give them through us. But some of us, we get blessed by God, and instead of becoming a channel, we become a dam. And we even create theologies to justify that we are blocking up all of this flow of blessings. You can just hear what the rich man said. He might be contagious. You know, he'll just use money I give to him to go out and get drunk. He's obviously under God's judgment. You know what? You reap what you sow. In a pasture, there can be a pond, and the water from a stream or a creek flows into the pond, and the water is clear and the water is pure, but it can start to grow algae and get polluted. Why? If that spillway on the other end gets blocked, you know, you just can't have the water coming in. You have to have the water flowing out as well. In the same thing, our hearts. If you block up the spillway, if you hoard instead of help, something polluted starts to remain in our hearts. Jesus is teaching some new stuff here. In his very first sermon, he announced good news to the poor. He told people to repent and hear the good news because the kingdom of God is at hand. And listen, folks, when Jesus said repent, he didn't say what a lot of us hear. He didn't say stop cussing, stop going to R-rated movies. It wasn't so much a rebuke as it was an invitation. He said, I'm creating a totally new way to do living. I'm bringing in a totally new kingdom. I'm bringing to earth how it is in heaven. And I want you to come and join me. I want you to come be a part of the upside down movement of the people that are bringing in the reign of the kingdom of God. And the early Christians got this. One of the first things we know about the early Christians is their view of stuff. They didn't think anything was their own. If you were a Christian and you didn't have any stuff, someone would walk up and say, well, I've got extra stuff. You can have some of my stuff. That's how they lived. But this rich man never saw that because he had a gate in his way. And that's the second thing that he never saw. He never saw his responsibility to his neighbor. I realized something this week as I studied this text that I had not noticed before, but I've traveled to places where there is abject poverty. And I realized when you go to a third world country or even places in our country, the surest sign of a rich family is a gate. They have gates. And what is the purpose of a gate? To keep people out. But there's another problem with a gate. It keeps people in. It kept that rich man isolated from his true purpose as a human being. You know, in the Bible, eating never stands just for food. It always stands for fellowship, for community. And when Lazarus desired crumbs from the table, he was desiring to be included as a part of the family. The good thing about gates is that you can keep people away that you don't want to have at your table. The rich man desired no connection to people like Lazarus. And he had the money to satisfy his desire. The good thing about gates is that you can keep those people out. And isn't it ironic then that in the next life, both of them got what they wanted in this life. Lazarus got eternal fellowship, and the rich man got eternal isolation. But even the flames did not warm his heart toward his neighbor. He says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus." He still looks at Lazarus like a servant, not as an equal. The reason he's in hell is because hell is still in him. All he can care about is his act and his agenda and his stuff. And he's still treating Lazarus like he is just stuff. We can do that, you know. We can learn not to see the people we want to ignore. In 2014, I traveled with Governor Huckabee to Poland, and we went to the city of Krakow, Poland. Poland is such a beautiful country, and Krakow is an incredible city. And on one of the evenings when our schedule was free, we were able to go to the old town square and peruse the market that was there, because, you know, that's what you do in other countries. You look for stuff there that you can bring home and add to your stuff here. Well, as I was walking through the market, I was paying attention to what was put out by the different vendors, and all of a sudden, I almost stepped on a beggar who was laying on the street in the market. I almost stepped on a human being because I was so focused on looking at stuff. And this story says, if we are not seeing people, we are not hearing God. And that's Jesus' third point. You see, the rich man never saw God's priority in Scripture. This is really interesting to me. The rich man goes from ordering Lazarus to ordering Abraham. Well, send someone to warn my brothers. He's arguing with Abraham, which, by the way, don't ever argue with the big A. That's not where you want to go. Abraham tells him that they've already been warned. God has made his concern for the poor, for the marginalized, for the oppressed very clear in his word. Why do you think it says they laid Lazarus at his gate? Because they knew he had the resources to do what the Old Testament clearly stipulated he was supposed to do. Look, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it says, "If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hands to do. There will always be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." Let that sink in for a moment. We are talking about the land of milk and honey. This is the promised land. And God said, there will always be poor people in it. So be open-handed toward the poor. You know, there are over 2,000 verses in your Bible that talk about justice and poverty. How can you miss it? Unless you just don't want to see it. Now, the Bible does not condemn the rich. In fact, Abraham was one of the wealthiest men in the Bible. This was not something we need to think, that he was condemned because he was rich. He was condemned because he was just rich. When his life was over, all you could say about him was, he sure did have a lot of stuff. He never did any good with his stuff. And Jesus is saying, you can do better than that. You can live better than that. Now, I thought about how we can apply this. So I came up with something that I've never tried before, and I need you to just work with me right here. I want to ask for four volunteers, four people, if they would be willing to be a part of something. And I'm going to explain it here in just a second. But here's what I want. Four people not connected. I need four individuals that would say, I will help with this thing. Would you be willing to stand up? Okay. So here's what I want. I believe that all four of you have a Lazarus that is sitting at a gate somewhere in your life. You know someone who is in desperate straits right now. I think, honestly, if we were all thinking about it, we all could come up with a Lazarus at a gate. Now, what I want us to do is that basket down there is, this is where you come in, church. As they come forward, the four of them come forward, right at their feet, we're going to put this basket. And I want you to put money in this basket to help. And we're going to evenly distribute the money to each of these individuals so that they can go to these Lazaruses or Lazari in their lives. Now, here's the deal. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be able to hear the stories of how these four were used by God to go and help a Lazarus, a person at a gate. So we're going to hear the rest of the story. But here is the bottom line. We have got to see ourselves as entrusted, not as entitled. That little word, mine, that we learned when we were babies, is a strong illusion. So let's break that illusion today. Let's respond to this teaching and go out to the gate. The way we do that is by putting money in this basket. So I'm going to pray over you.